Heard a story this week about a tightrope walker in the 19th century. This was a tightrope walker in Canada, and he was really getting a big reputation and a big head as well. A good reputation for being one of the best in the world. This Canadian tightrope walker, he was cocky, he was looking for challenges, and he would do all sorts of things. And he put out the challenge for anybody in the world to find a way that he could not walk a tightrope. Find a challenge for him, and he would try to do it just to show them how good he was. So he puts this challenge out worldwide, and a guy in the United States hears about this challenge. He says, "I have an idea for you." So he writes him a letter and says, "Dear sir, I have an idea. I want you to try to walk a tightrope from the Canadian side of Niagara Falls to the American side of Niagara Falls. But not just walk a tightrope. I want you to do it blindfolded, and I want you to do it while pushing a wheelbarrow." Okay? Now, this Canadian man, he was not afraid of a big challenge, and he wasn't going to back down now, especially not to an American. So he says, "You, sir, have yourself a deal. I want you to be waiting for me on the American side of Niagara Falls." And they set a date, and when that date arrived, the man came up to the side of Niagara Falls on the Canadian side. He stepped up to that wet, tight rope. Of course, it was wet because it's right there by Niagara Falls. There's water involved. He donned his blindfold. He picked up his wheelbarrow, and he walked across that tightrope like there was nothing to it. He never stumbled, never slipped, never gave any sign that he was not fully in charge the whole way across. And he went from the Canadian side to the American side, and there was that American along with many other people waiting for him. And the American greeted him there. He said, "Hi, it's so good to meet you. Welcome to the United States." And the Canadian, the first thing he said was, "Sir, do you have faith that I can make it back again?" And the American says, are you kidding me? I just saw you walk from Canada to the United States on a tightrope across Niagara Falls. And you didn't even slip once." Now, he didn't really answer his question. But the Canadian wasn't satisfied. So he asked him again. He said, "Excuse me, sir. No, I asked you a specific question. Do you have faith that I can make it back again?" And the American, he's kind of put off by this question. He's kind of a little bit offended. And he says, "Are you kidding me? Of course I have faith in you. I saw you do it with my own eyes. You did not slip. You did not stumble. I have 100% confidence, 100% faith. You can make it back again." And the Canadian man said, "Good. Get in the wheelbarrow." Today, I don't think the story is true. Today we are talking about the book of James. We're continuing this sermon series on the book of James. And we're going to continue to look at these two great theologians from the first century. We're going to be talking about James and Paul. We're going to be pitting them against one another. Faith versus works. Good deeds versus right belief. And this is starting to sound a little competitive in my mind. I watched a little too much college football yesterday. I got the juices flowing. It is faith versus works, good deeds versus right beliefs. And today we're going to find out once and for all which is right. Is it Paul or is it James? Who is this guy? And we're going to start by looking at some of these passages of Scripture, like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. This is my football watching voice. Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. Paul writes, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, works. It is a gift of God, not by works, again, so that no one can boast." Touchdown, Paul. Paul is winning 7-0. But not to be outdone, James responds. And James says this in verse 19. He says, "You have faith? Well, even the demons believe that, and they shudder." And he follows that up in verse 26. He says, "Faith without deeds is dead." James responds with a touchdown of his own, and he goes for the two-point conversion, and it is good. So it looks to me like James is winning this battle today, right? I think I'm oversimplifying it a bit. Today we are going to be looking at this divide, faith versus works. And I promise you that is the last football metaphor for the day. What I won't promise for you today is that we're going to get it all figured out. What we may do is come a little closer to understanding what is going on, but I make no promises that at the end of the morning, you're going to walk out of here and say, oh, now it makes sense. My goal is simply to move us a little bit closer to what James and Paul are talking about, because I don't think they're talking about two different things. So I want to start this morning by looking at verse 14. And verse 14 is pivotal. We have to understand this to get the whole concept between grace versus works. James writes this in verse 14. He writes, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them?" Now, as I'm opening up today's message, I have that silly little football analogy, this competition between Paul and James. You know, faith versus works. You know, one side saying faith, one side saying works. It sounds like two football teams going back and forth at it all day long on a Saturday. But really, is that even present in this verse? Where does James say anywhere here that we are saved by our works? He doesn't. And if you read the whole passage of Scripture again, he never says that we are saved because of our works. What he simply says is you cannot be saved by such faith. There's a specific kind of faith that he is saying you will not be saved by. So whenever people try to pit Paul versus James, you know, just kind of say, "Sir, I think you're misleading me. Because I was trying to mislead you a little bit ago to make a point." Because that is not what these people are saying. If you read Paul's letters in the Bible, you will find that Paul cares as much about how we live as anybody else. It's not faith on one side and works on the other side. James is simply saying that the kind of faith that people are talking about is not the kind of faith that leads to salvation. The faith that he sees that we need is faith that leads to action. So I want to break down that word a little bit here, that word faith. And I'll give you a working definition. Faith means to believe something that cannot be proven. Now, I might say, I have faith that it's going to rain today. And no, I don't think it's really going to rain, but that's just an example. I might say I have faith that it's going to rain today. Now, I look outside now and it is gorgeous. I don't know why you guys are here today. It is gorgeous out there. The sun is shining. But if I say I have faith that it's going to rain, that means I believe it will rain. I have no proof that it's going to rain. Even if the weatherman says it's going to rain, I don't necessarily believe what he or she is going to say or what they have said. But if it is raining right now, and I say I believe it's going to rain, if I say I have faith it's raining and I see it's raining right now, that's not faith. That is proof. If I walk out that fancy new door, I stick my head out there, and I come back and I have wet head, that's not faith that it's going to rain. That's proof that it is raining. So faith means to believe something that cannot be proven. And we find this in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, a biblical explanation of faith. The writer of Hebrews says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for, and assurance about what we do not see." So biblical faith does include believing something. And this author of Hebrews, he goes on to say that there are these pillars of faith: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. He says these guys did amazing things. They stepped out of their comfort zone. You know, for crying out loud, look at what Abraham did. He got up from a country that he had known no other place, left that country behind, and went to a place that God said, "I will show you." Well, he just met that God. He had no reason to believe that God was going to hold fast to what he had promised. He had no proof that when he got there, things were going to work out for him. But he's lifted up as this pillar of faith because even though he did not see God, even though he couldn't touch God, even though he couldn't smell God, he went anyways. Faith is believing something even though it can't be proven. But then the verse that I referenced earlier, verse 19, James says, "You believe that there is one God." Well, so did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, that's good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. This understanding of faith, this idea that faith is simply something that cannot be proven, but you believe anyways, I would say that that's part of a biblical understanding of faith. But that's not the whole understanding of biblical faith. I think to understand biblical faith, we need to understand it as faithfulness. Biblical faith means not only believing, but being faithful. So I throw out that word faithful, and I know that's maybe a little confusing for us. But when I think of being faithful, the first thing I think of is my maternal grandparents. My grandfather, my mom's dad, is still alive. He's 95 years old. And I think, you know, if my grandmother was still living, they would have been married 60-some years by this point. And I remember celebrating their 50th anniversary many years ago. So it's an amazing act of faithfulness. My grandparents got married, and they sat down together, and they probably stood up in front of a church, and they promised to love, honor, cherish. Grandma probably had to say obey back in those days. I get the feeling some of us maybe didn't say that in our vows. Love, honor, cherish. Love each other as long as we both shall live. Right? This was a part of their marriage vows. And I look back upon my grandparents' life, and I see that they were faithful to each other. Being faithful means sticking to something, obeying something, following something, and sticking with it for the duration. Now, I have not done a lot of weddings, but I've done a few. I've done, you know, maybe a dozen or so weddings in my life. And every time that I do a marriage, I always sit the couple down, and we have multiple sessions of premarital counseling. And some people were a little resistant to this. They don't want to do premarital counseling, but I promise you that it is important. Because if you've never been married, you probably still already know this. Marriage is not that easy. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Take note of who said that. Marriage is not necessarily that easy. You are so in love when you want to get married and you just love this person. You're never going to have any problems. You're never going to have any disagreements, right? They talk about seeing through rose-colored glasses. But when you get married, you soon realize, this person, what was I thinking? You will fight. And it's really important to learn how to fight in appropriate ways. And it's really important to learn how to communicate with one another. So I sit down and I have these premarital counseling sessions. But I was thinking in my mind a little bit this week as I was preparing for today's message. I was wondering what would happen if I sat down with a couple. And you know, they're all so sweet and they're so caring. They're holding each other's hands. During these sessions, people don't listen to me. They just make goo-goo eyes back and forth at one another. And oh, they're so in love. It makes me a little bit sick. People were sitting there for this marriage premarital counseling. And you know, what if they were sitting there and I just said to the woman, I don't want to say a name of anybody that's here because it's going to be weird. What if I said, Elizabeth, is there any Elizabeth here? No Elizabeth. What if I said, Elizabeth, how many times can Billy Bob cheat on you and you'll stay with him? How many times can Billy Bob be unfaithful to you? How many women can he sleep with and you'll still love him? What, once a month? Once a year? Once a lifetime? Different woman each time? You know, what if I asked that kind of question? How awkward would that be? And how awkward would it be if she gave me a response and said, like, 7 or something like that? No. Nobody gets prepared to be married. Nobody gets married expecting to not be faithful. You don't go into a marriage thinking, this isn't going to last. This guy's not going to stay truthful to me. No, you go in expecting that they will be faithful to you and you will be faithful to them. If you go into this marriage relationship without this expectation, I would suggest you don't get married at all. Now, one of my favorite metaphors for the way we relate to Jesus in the Bible is that we as the church are the bride of Christ. And we, like a married couple, are called to be faithful to one another. And we know Jesus has been faithful. He has been faithful right up to his death on a cross. And we too are called to be faithful to him. And how awkward would it be if, as you know, we're preparing to do baptismal vows, I ask somebody, how often do you think you're going to cheat on Jesus? How often do you think you're going to have an affair? How often are you going to go and worship other gods? How often are you going to do things you know are against Jesus' will? I mean, when you think about faith as faithfulness, it just doesn't make sense. It's just about as silly as asking a couple how often they will allow each other to cheat on one another. It doesn't make sense. So this is what James is saying. He's saying faith that is just this mental assent, this belief, like I believe there was a Jesus that lived on this earth, that kind of faith, that's worthless to him. Even the demons believe that. The faith that is faithfulness, well, that's what we're called for. That's the kind of faith that leads to good works. That's the kind of faith that leads to faithfulness. That's the kind of faith that leads to deeds. And that's the kind of faith that is leads to salvation. So he gives a couple examples. And the first example that he gives is that of Abraham. Abraham, the founder of the Hebrew movement, he was the pillar of this whole belief system. Abraham was a follower of Jesus, and he was a follower of God. He did not follow Jesus. Jesus had not lived yet. Abraham was so faithful that when God finally gave him a son, he was willing to sacrifice him. Now, that's a weird story. And I think we could spend a lot of time talking about the weirdness of that story. But the point that James is trying to make is that Abraham didn't just believe that God was real. He was faithful to what God was calling him to do. But when I hear the story of Abraham, and I'm sure that many Hebrew people hear this story as well, you just kind of think, I am no Abraham. I am nowhere near as faithful as this man was. So how can I ever be saved if I cannot be as faithful as Abraham? And James goes on to give another example. We go from Abraham to Rahab. Rahab. Who is Rahab? What was her occupation? She was a prostitute. A prostitute. Now, you can't get less faithful than that. But yet she was faithful to God. And she followed what God had asked her to do. And it was credited to her as righteousness as well. So I think this story, of Abraham, of course everybody knows Abraham was faithful. But Rahab, the prostitute, I think he even calls for the prostitute in this passage. Rahab, the prostitute, was faithful. And she was credited as righteousness, as righteous. And she was given a new identity. She went from being Rahab, the prostitute, to Rahab, the faithful. So I want to continue to work on this concept of what does it mean to have the kind of faith that leads to action, the kind of faith that James tells us is salvific, that leads to salvation. And I think to understand James a little bit closer, I want to look at what Paul said. Again, these guys are not working against each other. They are not antitheses of each other. They are working together to better understand the kind of faith that leads to salvation. Romans 9:9, Paul writes this. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So, of course, Paul is saying here that in order to be saved, you must have a full understanding of Jesus' divinity and humanity, right? He's saying if you want to be saved, you have to fully comprehend the incarnation. You must fully comprehend the pre-existent nature of the divine aspect of Jesus' personhood. Yeah? No. Because if you have to get all that nailed down, we're all in trouble, my friends. He simply says, if you want to be saved, profess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. This is the thing that you must have faith in. Faith that Jesus is Lord. Now, I think that phrase is somewhat confusing to those of us living in the 21st century. Because what do we talk about? Who is Lord? I mean, Jesus is Lord, but what does that even mean? So I use a number of different metaphors. I like to say Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Ruler of Rulers. But even those, I mean, we live in the United States, and it doesn't really connect with us. So I like to use a different metaphor. It maybe sounds a little bit weak at first, but it's really helpful for me. I think of Jesus as the boss of all bosses. The boss of all bosses. Anybody here ever had a boss? You can relate to this a little bit better. The boss of all bosses. Now, I have never had a real job in my life. I have only for, I think, a period of 3 months for one summer worked a normal job, a 8 in the morning till 5 p.m. job. This was during my college years to make a little extra money. If you know me, I've maybe mentioned a time or two that I grew up on a dairy farm. I've mentioned this before, right? You've heard this? Uh-huh. No, never. Okay, I grew up on a dairy farm. So by the time I was old enough to pick up a bale of hay, or the time I was... Actually, it's easier when you're short to milk the cows because you don't have to bend over. From the time I was able to reach up to that udder, I was out working on the farm. Now, my father inherited the family farm when he was younger than I am. when he was probably 28 or 29. I don't remember the exact date. I've mentioned before that both of my paternal grandparents died at a very young age, early 60s. So my father became the owner of the dairy farm when he was probably 28 or 29. He had, still to this day, has no siblings, no brothers, no sisters. So he is the only owner of that farm. So growing up, there was no question in my mind who the boss was at my job. My dad got all the checks in the mail. Everything came with his name on it. When the milk check came in twice a month, it had his name on it. When the bills came in every day, had his name on it. Any decision that had to be made, like when to bale hay, what to feed the animals, who's going to do that job and who's going to do this job, all of those decisions were my father's to make. So I worked for my father for essentially the first 25 years of my life. No question in my mind, he is the boss. Tony Danza? No, it's not him. Random reference. Who's the boss? Tony Danza? No. And it was always my dad. My dad was the boss. He owned the farm. No question about it. Now, since I've moved away, my little brother has taken on more and more responsibility. He is working on the farm. He's putting in his crazy hours, 60 to 80 hours a week, I'm sure, more than I want to do myself. Putting in all sorts of hours on the farm. He also has a lot of liability now, because while this farm was once my father's sole possession, he was the sole proprietor. Since that time, since I've left the farm, my little brother has been buying into the farm as well. They have had several expansions. They bought property. And when they bought property, if you're going to buy property, you have to go get a loan from somewhere. My little brother is the one whose name is on that loan. They're going through a building project right now. They had to take a large loan out from the bank. It's my little brother that went to the bank, put his John Hancock on that piece of paper. So if they don't pay their bills, God forbid that happened, but if they don't pay their bills, the bank is going to come looking not for my dad, but now for my father. Same person. Not for my dad, but for my brother. My brother not only has these liabilities, but he has responsibilities. He's the one that manages the dairy herd. He's the one that decides what they eat and how much they're supposed to eat. He works closely with a nutritionist. They test the samples of the feed to get the chemical composition of that feed to get it just right for the optimal level of milk production. It's a pretty involved thing. My brother's the one that works with the veterinarian to make sure that the herd health is up to par. And now whenever the feed bill comes, it no longer has my father's name on it. It now has my brother's name on it. So for me, now I look at my family farm situation, it's hard for me to figure out just who is in charge now. Who is the boss? And I figure if it's hard for me to figure it out, it's probably even more difficult for their one employee. There is one full-time employee on my family farm, on my family's farm. I don't have a part of it. He is a man by the name of Angel. It's a Latino name. His name is Angel. So Angel works 40-plus hours a week on the farm, only guy employed there. Now, you can imagine if you've ever been involved in a family business or ever been involved with a family at all, that not always do two people see eye to eye and have the same opinions. So there are times when my brother thinks certain things should be done certain ways, and times my father thinks certain things should be done in a different way. Is this totally foreign to you guys? No, you're getting this. I understand. So there might be times that my dad wants to do something, and he'll go to Angel, and he says, Angel, before you quit for the day, I want you to go over here. I'm seeing that these heifers are looking a little bit dirty. I want you to go and bed the heifers good. Get some straw in there, take five or so bales, bed them down good, call it a day. That would be great. But my brother then goes up to Angel the same day, not knowing that my father approached him. And my brother says to Angel, he says, Angel, I noticed that the milking equipment's looking a little bit dirty. At the end of the day, before you call it a day, I want you to scrub it down all really good. Use some good Clorox, get it nice and disinfected. Then call it a day and quit right then. Now, Angel, because he's not a native English speaker, sometimes doesn't get some of the finer nuances of the conversation. And this can be a little bit challenging for him. But what is he going to do at the end of the day? Is he going to listen to my father, who said bed the heifers? Or is he going to listen to my brother, who said scrub down the equipment? Well, I don't know. But whichever he does says something about who he believes to be in charge. If Angel does what my father said to do, he's looking at my father and saying, obviously, you are the boss. If he looks at what my brother said to do, he's saying, you are the boss. So when Paul says this, again in Romans chapter 9, when he says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. When he says Jesus is the boss, he's saying your actions will show who you believe to be the Lord of all. Your actions will say who you believe to be the boss of all bosses. Now again, in closing, I want to say, it is not your actions that save you. This is not James's argument. It's not my argument today either. But the things that we do show who we believe to be in charge. Do you believe yourself to be in charge? Do you believe me to be in charge? Do you believe Garland to be in charge? Or do you believe that Jesus is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the boss of bosses? If you believe in your heart that Jesus is the boss of bosses, then you will do what he asks of you. That is the kind of faith that leads to salvation. Let's pray. God, we know that this is a challenging concept, this idea of faith and works. But my prayer today is that we not allow it to divide us, because these two things are two sides of the same coin. They are both important, and Lord, we cannot do without them. And Lord, may we realize that James and Paul are not arguing here. They're simply trying to refine our understanding, because we are called both to faith and works. The kind of faith that leads to action. The kind of faith that says, you are our boss, and we will do as you say. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.